C.H. Spurgeon's Autobiography. Chapter 58. Weekday Services, 1858 to 1860. Preach twice a day, I can and will do. But still, there is a travailing in preparation for it, and even the utterance is not always accompanied with joy and gladness, and God knoweth that. If it were not for the good that we trust is to be accomplished by the preaching of the word, it is no happiness to a man to be well known. It robs him of all comfort to be from morning to night hunted for labor, to have no rest for the sole of his foot or for his brain, to have people asking, as they do in the country, when they want to get into a cart, will it hold us? Never thinking whether the horse can drag them. So they ask, will you preach at such and such a place? If you are preaching twice, can't you manage to go to the next town or village and preach again? Everyone else has a constitution. The minister is supposed not to have any. And if he kills himself by overwork, he is condemned as imprudent. I bless God that I have a valiant corps of friends who, today and tonight, sees God's throne on my behalf. I would beseech you again, my brethren and sisters, by our loving days that are past, by all the hard working that we have had side by side with each other, not to cease to pray for me now. The time was when, in hours of trouble, you and I have bent our knees together in God's house, and we have prayed that he would give us a blessing. You remember what great and sore troubles rolled over our head, and now that God has brought us into a large place and so greatly multiplied us, let us still cry unto the living God, asking him to bless us. What shall I do if you cease to pray for me? Let me know the day when you will give up praying for me, for then I must give up preaching, and I must cry, O my God, take me home, for my work is done. CHS and sermon preached at Music Hall, Surrey Gardens, June 28, 1857. I can say, and God is my witness, that I never yet feared the face of man, be he who or what he may. But I often tremble, yea, I always do, in ascending the pulpit, lest I should not faithfully proclaim the gospel to poor perishing sinners. The anxiety of rightly preparing and delivering a discourse so that the preacher may fully preach Christ to his hearers and pray them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God is such as only he knows who loves the souls of men. It is no child's play to be occupant of a pulpit. He who finds it to be so may find it to be something more fearful than devil's play when the day of judgment shall come. CHS in sermon preached at Belfast, August 1858. When the project for the building of the tabernacle was fairly launched, the pastor set to work most energetically in gathering the funds needed for the great enterprise. By means of his preaching, speaking, and lecturing, a very large portion of the required amount was collected. In many cases, half the proceeds were devoted to local objects, and the remainder given to Mr. Spurgeon for his new chapel. But in other instances, the whole sum was added to the building fund. Scarcely a single monthly list of contribution was issued without the inclusion of several of these items. The congregation at the Surrey Garden Music Hall was of such a special character that it was only on rare occasions that the young minister could be absent on the Lord's Day. Once, when he did spend a Sabbath, as well as some weekdays in Scotland, he was able, on his return, to pay into the treasury the sum of £391 as a net result of his visit to Glasgow and Edinburgh. He also continued as far as he was able to preach on behalf of various providential churches which sought his aid, and it sometimes happened that where the collections had been given 1 year towards the new tabernacle, the next year Mr. Spurgeon would go again and raise as large a sum as possible for the funds of those who had previously helped him. A bare outline of these weekday services, even if it could be made, would occupy far more space than can be spared in this work. There is no need to attempt the task, for that campaign of love is recorded on high, And it is gladly and gratefully remembered in thousands of the cities and towns and villages of the United Kingdom. And the story of it has been told again and again from sire to son in almost every part of the land. Eternity alone will reveal how great was the young evangelist's influence upon the religious life of that portion of the 19th century and those who formed a part of his vast audiences may well treasure in their memories and hand on to their descendants reminiscences of the notable instances of those long past days. Just a few representative instances only can be given, from which may be gathered something of the character of the labors more abundant, in which the New Park Street pastor was engaged, in addition to his arduous occupation in connection with his ever-growing church and work. In London, Mr. Spurgeon's services were constantly in request every day or hour that was not required to meet the claims of his pastorate, and he was ever the ready and more willing advocate of all who were downtrodden and oppressed. In a discourse upon Isaiah 62, verse 10, "Gather out the stones," delivered at the Scots Church, Regent Square, on February 22, 1858, in aid of the Early Crossing Association, he gave utterance to sentiments which are as appropriate to the present time as to the occasion when they were first spoken, although very closing has made great advantages during the intervening period. After trying to remove out of the way of those who desire to tread the heavenly road such stones as these, number one, the supposed sacred character of the buildings in which the gospel is preached, number two, the obscure and learned language of many of the preachers, number three, the inconsistency or gloominess of professors of religion, Mr. Spurgeon thus referred to the object for which he had been asked to preach. "And now, what else have you to say?" "Perhaps," you reply, "what you say is well and good. No doubt religion is a holy and heavenly thing. But, sir, there is one more stone in my path. Can you take that away? I am so engaged in business that it is utterly impossible for me to attend to the concerns of my soul from Monday morning to Saturday night, or rather, till Sunday morning. It is work, 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 and I scarcely seem to throw myself upon my bed before I have to rise in the morning and resume my task. You invite me to come to your place of worship on the Sabbath morning. Do you wish me to go there to sleep? You ask me to come and listen to the minister. If you fetch an angel from heaven and gave him Gabriel's trumpet, with which he could wake the dead, then I might listen. But I require something almost as powerful as that to keep my poor eyelids open. I should be snoring while the saints are sleep singing. Why should I come to mar your worship? What is the use of your minister telling me to take the yoke of Christ upon me? Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I know not whether Christ's yoke be easy, but I know that the yoke a so-called Christian population puts upon me is not easy. I have to toil as much as if I were a slave, and the Israelites in the brick kilns of Egypt could hardly have sweated more fearfully under the taskmaster's lash than I do. Oh, sir, this is the great stone in the midst of my path, and it so impedes me that it is all in vain for you to talk to me of Christianity while this obstacle is in my way. I tell you all that this barrier is like the great stone that was laid at the door of the sepulchre of the dead Christ. Unless you try to remove it, where is the hope of getting these people under the sound of the word? It is for this reason that I came this evening to preach a sermon on behalf of the early closing movement. I felt that I could not make the matter the staple of my discourse, but that I might bring it in as one of the points to which I would ask your very special attention, and I am endeavoring to do so. I do think, Christian people, that you ought to take this stone out of the path of those who are without, and to do so, you must put a stop to that evil but common custom of visiting shops and houses of business at a late hour. if you make a man work so many hours in the 6 days, really, it is 12 days in six. For what is it better than that when he has 2 days labor crowned into every one? How can you expect the Sabbath to be kept sacred by him? And even if the man is willing so to keep it, how can you imagine that he can be in a proper frame of devotion when he comes into the house of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the utmost. Were he not the salvation of poor dressmakers and young men employed in drapers and other shops would be impossible, for it is saving to the utmost when he saves them, notwithstanding their exhaustion, and gives them strength to feel and repent when they have scarcely physical and mental power enough left for any effort at all. Oh, brethren and sisters, gather out the stones. If you cannot take them all away, do not strew the road more thickly with them by unthinkingly keeping your fellow creatures at work when they ought to be at rest. There are many young men and women who are seeking something higher than the dust and ashes of this world, who might be converted to Christ and who might be happy, but who are restrained because they have not the time which they desire for seeking the Lord. I say not that it is a valid excuse for them to make, for very little time is needed for the exercise of repentance and faith. But I do say that there are hundreds and thousands who are hindering from coming to Christ and have their early religious impressions checked and damped, and their convictions stifled, and the first dawn of a better life quenched within them because of the cruel system of the present state of society. I remember seeing a good farmer stop his chaise and let his old gray pony stand still while he got down to pick off the road the bottom of a glass bottle and throw it over the hedge. Ah, he said, I remember how my pony cut his foot by stepping on a glass bottle, and I should not like anyone to lame a valuable horse in the same way. So I thought I would get out and remove the cause of danger. Let all of us act in the same fashion as that old farmer did, and gather out all stones that may be an occasion of stumbling to any of our brothers and sisters. It must have been a memorable sight for those who saw the Surrey Gardens Music Hall packed on a weekday morning, April 28, 1858, when Mr. Spurgeon preached the annual sermon of the Baptist Missionary Society from Psalms 46, verse 8 and 9. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh war to cease upon the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. The discourse is published in the New Park Street pulpit under the title, The Desolations of the Lord, the Consolations of the Saints. So, it need not be described at length, but it is interesting to note Dr. Campbell's comment on the new era which had dawned in connection with the Society's anniversary. The missionary sermon of Mr. Spurgeon's on Wednesday at the Surrey Music Hall was a magnificent affair. The immense edifice was crowded to overflowing at the early hour of 11 o'clock in the forenoon. The great preacher was, as usual, completely at home, full of heart, vivacity, and business. Mr. Spurgeon cannot devote weeks, if not months, to the preparation of such a sermon, and then take a fortnight's rest to recruit his strength before the great day. All his days are great, and they come in such rapid succession as to exclude the possibility of finish and elaboration, even if he aspired to do it. But with him there is no aiming at greatness. Exhibition has no place in his thoughts. He scorns it. What the occasion supplies amid ceaseless toils, past and coming, in all that he seeks, in all that he gives, in the proper sense he preaches, and preaches not to the ministers, but to the people, and he has his reward. He has no conception of reading a treatise by way of a May meeting sermon, extending to 2 or 3 hours. This would deem a perversion of his office and an insult to his hearers. His discourse on Wednesday was
the usual length, and of the usual character. Only throughout.
Highly missionary, common sense in this, as in most of Mr. Spurgeon's doings, obtained for once a thorough triumph. The collection amounted to nearly 150 pounds. Two notable weekday sermons were preached by Mr. Spurgeon on Friday, June 11, 1858, on the Grand Stand Epsom Race Course. The texts in the afternoon were singularly suitable to such a place, so run that you may attain. In the evening, the discourse was a powerful gospel invitation founded upon Isaiah 55, verse 1. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There was a large congregation on each occasion. 60 pounds was contributed towards the funds of a chapel in Epsom, and none who were present were likely to forget the unusual purpose to which Satan's seat was that day devoted. In August 1858, Mr. Spurgeon paid his first visit to Ireland and preached four sermons in Belfast. He gave his services freely in order that the whole of the proceeds might help the Young Men's Intelligent Improvement Association to build new schoolrooms. That he was in a very unfit state of health for making such an effort is evident from his remarks at the music hall service on the Sabbath morning after his return, preaching on the words, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." He said, "Children of God, cannot you say that this has been true hitherto? I can. It might seem egotistical as I were to talk of the evidence I have received of this during the past week. But nevertheless, I cannot help recording my praise to God. I left this pulpit last Sunday, as sick as any man ever left the pulpit. And I left this country, too, as ill as I could be. But no sooner had I set my foot upon the other shore where I was to preach the gospel, then my wonted strength entirely returned to me. I had no sooner buckled on the harness to go forth to fight my master's battle than every ache and pain was gone, and all my sickness fled. And as my day was, so certainly was my strength." The first sermon was an earnest appeal to the undecided. The text was Mark 12:34, "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." 23 years afterwards, Mr. Spurgeon received from a missionary the following cheering note: "Your first sermon in Belfast caused me to decide finally to enter the ministry. Since then, I have given 10 years to mission work in Damascus, where I built the first church ever erected for the spiritual worship of the true God in that city. I built two churches on Mount Hermon, and again I have preached there your sermons in Arabic. One of them was delivered on the top of Mount Hermon at a picnic given to our different villagers. The second discourse was upon a subject of which Mr. Spurgeon was especially fond. In those early days, if he was preaching several sermons at one place, one of them was almost certain to be founded upon Revelations 14, verses 1 through 3. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth." And in the course of the sermon, Mr. Spurgeon usually introduced a few sentences describing his love for the harp. It was so at Belfast, as the following extract shows. John says, "I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Surely, of all instruments, the harp is the sweetest. The organ has a swelling grandeur, but the harp has a softness and sweetness about it that might well make it a fit instrument for a royal musician like David. I must confess that a harp has so great a charm for me that I have sometimes found myself standing in the street listening to some old harper making music on his harp.
I have bidden him come into the house and play to me, that I might prepare a sermon while he played. And I have found comfort in my heart, has been stirred within me, as I have listened to the thrilling strains. The singing in heaven has all the tender melody of the harp, while it thunders like the rolling sea. Why is this? Because there are no hypocrites there, no formalists there, to make a jarring noise and spoil the harmony. There are no groans to mingle with the songs, which warble from immortal tongues. No pain, no distress, no death, no sin can ever reach that blessed place. There is no drawback to the happiness of the glorified spirits above. They all sing sweetly there, for they are all perfect, and they sing all the more loudly, because they all owe that perfection to free and sovereign grace. The text of the third sermon was Matthew 28, verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified, and was specially aimed at finding out and comforting true seekers. The last of the four services was held in the Botanic Gardens, when it was estimated that 7,000 persons heard the discourse delivered from Matthew 1:21, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Towards the end of the sermon, Mr. Spurgeon told the story of Jack the Huckster, whose theology was comprised in the following lines. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all and all. In closing the service, the preacher said, I have to thank you all for the kindness with which I have been received, and especially I have to thank the ministers of Belfast. I never was in a town in my life where I met with such a noble body of men who love the good old truth, and I can say that I love every one of them. I thank them for all the kind things they have said to me and concerning me, and I wish them and all my friends a hearty goodbye, and may the day come when we shall all meet in heaven. Mr. Spurgeon went to Ireland many times after this, and Irish friends contributed very generously to the building of the tabernacle. On one of his visits after the Great Revival, when preaching in Exeter Hall from Amos 9:13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, he said. Here we are told that the mountains shall drop sweet wine, by which we are to understand that conversions shall take place in unusual quarters. Brethren, this day is this promise literally fulfilled to us. I have this week seen what I have never saw before. It has been my lot these last 6 years to preach to crowded congregations and to have many, many souls brought to Christ. It has been no unusual thing for us to see the grandest and noblest of the land listening to the Word of God. But this week I have seen, I repeat, what mine eyes have never before beheld, used as I am to extraordinary sights. I have seen the people of Dublin, without exception, from the highest to the lowest, crowd in to hear the gospel, and I have known that my congregation has been composed in a considerable measure of Roman Catholics, and I have beheld them listening to the word with as much attention as though they had been Protestants. I have noticed military men whose tastes and habits were not like those of the Puritanic minister, but who have nevertheless sat to listen. Nay, they have come again and have made it a point to find a place where they could hear the best, and have submitted to be crowded if they might but hear the word. I have heard, too, cheering news of men who could not speak without lording their conversations with oaths, who have come to hear the word. They have been convicted of sin, and I trust there has been a work done in them which will last throughout eternity. But the most pleasing thing I have seen is this, and I must tell it to you. Hervey once said, Each floating ship of floating hell. Of all classes of men, the sailor has been supposed to be the one least likely to be reached by the gospel. In crossing over from Holyhead to Dublin and back, two excessively rough passages. I spent the most pleasant hours that I ever remember. The first vessel that I entered, I found my hand very heartily shaken by the sailors. I thought, what can these men know of me? They began calling me brother. Of course, I felt that I was their brother, but I did not know how they came to talk to me in that way. It is not usual for sailors to call a minister brother. They paid me the utmost attention, and when I made the inquiry, what makes you so kind? Why, said one, because I love your master, the Lord Jesus. I inquired and found that out of the whole crew there were but three unconverted men, and that though the most of them have been before without Christ and without God, yet by a sudden visitation of the Spirit of God, they had nearly all been converted. I talked to many of these men, and more spiritually minded men I never saw. They have a prayer meeting every morning before the boat starts, and another prayer meeting after she comes into port. And on Sundays, when they lay to off Kingstown or Holyhead, a minister comes on board and preaches the gospel. Service is held on deck when it is possible, and an eyewitness said to me, the minister preaches very earnestly, but I should like you to hear the men pray. I never heard such pleading before. They pray as only sailors can pray. My heart was lifted up with joy to think of a ship being made a floating church, a very Bethel. When I came back by another steamer, I did not expect to have my pleasure previous experience repeated, but it was my pleasure. The same kind of work had been going on among these sailors. I walked among them and talked to them. They all knew me. One man took out of his pocket an old leather-covered book in Welsh and said to me, do you know the likeness of that man in front? Yes, I replied, I think I do. Do you read those sermons? Yes, sir, he answered. We have had your sermons on board ship, and I read them aloud as often as I can. If we have a fine passage coming over, I get a few around me and read them a sermon. Another man told me the story of a gentleman who stood laughing while a hymn was being sung. So one of the sailors proposed that they should pray for him. They did so, and the man was suddenly smitten down, and on the cord began to cry for mercy and pleaded with God for pardon. Ah, sir, said the sailors, we have the best proof that there is a God here, for we have seen this crew marvelously brought to the knowledge of the truth. And here we are, joyful and happy men, serving the Lord. Now, what shall we say of this blessed work of grace, that the mountains drop sweet wine? The men who were loudest with their oaths are now loudest with their songs. Those who were the most daring sons of Satan have become the most earnest advocates of the truth. For mark you, once get sailors converted, and there is no end to the good they can do. Of all men who can preach well, seamen are the best. The sailor has seen the wonders of God in the deep. The hardy British tar has got a heart that is not made of such cold stuff as many of the hearts of landsmen. And when that heart is once touched, it gives big beats and sends great pulses of energy right through his whole frame. And with his zeal and energy, what may he not do, God helping him and blessing him? So far as can be ascribed, Mr. Spurgeon's first sermons to a Welsh audience were delivered in the ancient village of Castleton, midway between Newport and Cardiff, on Wednesday, July 20th, 1859. Pastor T.W. Medhurst, who kindly forwards this information, says, this visit is still greatly talked about by the aged people in the district. I have often been delighted to see their glistening eyes as they have related their recollections of this red-letter day and their past experience. Never in the annuals of the village, either before or since, has there been anything at all approximating to the scene which was witnessed that day. For some time previously it had been made known through Monmouthshire and Glamorganshire that the popular preacher C.H. Spurgeon would deliver two discourses in the open air at Castleton. The excitement among the people, and especially among the inhabitants of the hill districts, in anticipation for the services, was immense. The question, are you going to hear Spurgeon, took the place of the usual remarks about the weather. The various railway companies ran excursion trains, and the result was an enormous gathering of people from all parts. The first service began 11 o'clock in the morning, in a field which was admirably adapted for the occasion. It is gradually sloped on a level at the bottom. The seats are arranged in a semi-circular form. Everyone had a full view of the preacher, and his powerful voice was distinctly heard by the 9,000 or 10,000 persons assembled. Before announcing his text, Mr. Spurgeon said, "My dear friends, I most earnestly and humbly entreat your prayers that I may be enabled to preach the gospel with power this day. I do not know that at any time I ever felt my own weakness more than I do now. I recollect to what mighty men of God some of you have sometimes listened, ministers whose names ought to be held in reverency as long as any man's name endures on the face of the earth. I can scarcely hope to tread in the footsteps of many of those preachers whom you have heard. This, however, I can say to you, you may have men in Wales who can preach the gospel in a better manner than I can hope to do, but you have no one who can preach a better gospel. It is the same gospel from first to last and tells of the same Savior who is ready to receive the meanest, the feeblest, the most guilty, and the most vile who come unto God by him. May the Holy Spirit's gracious rest upon us now. I will read my text to you from the gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter and the 5th verse. And then Mr. Davies of Heaven Ford West College will read it to you in Welsh, a feat which I cannot accomplish. The sermon was a most powerful discourse, delivered with impassionate earnestness and fire, never surpassed by the most eloquent of the Welsh preachers. The text in the evening was Revelations 14, verses 1 through 3. Every word of the preacher was plainly audible to the whole of the vast audiences at both the services, and at the close of the day, it was remarked that his voice was as clear and as vigorous as at the commencement. Mr. Spurgeon preached in the Principality on several occasions afterwards. The service to which he refers on page 93 was probably the one held at Abercarney on Wednesday, May 30th, 1860, when it was estimated that 20,000 persons heard the discourse when he delivered in the open air. Among all the notable weekday services in his earlier years, few were more memorable to both preacher and people than those held in Paris on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, February 7th through the 9th, 1860. The record of them is preserved in a pamphlet of 32 pages. On the title page of Mr. Spurgeon's own copy is inscribed in his handwriting, "By Reverend William Blood, who escaped at the burning of the Amazon." This gentleman was temporarily officiating as minister of the American Church in Paris, and he thus narrates the circumstances which resulted in Mr. Spurgeon's visit. "I had not been long in Paris when it occurred to me that a good opportunity presented itself for inviting my friend, the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon, to preach in the French capital, hoping that, thereby, with the blessing of God, a revival might commence in this land of superstition and error. Well knowing that France and the continent offered a fine field for missionary enterprise, though awfully neglected since the days of the Reformation, I did not see why an attempt should not be made to enkindle the smoking embers of pure religion, which might evidently send forth a flame of light and heat which would spread over the entire country. It was a solitary monk in his lonely cell who, discovering the Word of God, read it, and finding that it cheered his otherwise dismal hours and gave light and warmth to his heart, determined that others should be made happy by the celestial fire. He snatched the torch of divine truth, went forth from his darkness, and held it up, that all might see the living light. Others' hearts were illuminated by the same flame, and soon a blaze of heavenly truth spread all over Germany. Why should there not be another, and even a better Luther, raised up in beautiful France? Why not many? Why should not the ministry of the Lord's servant, which has been blessed in the conversion of so many souls in Great Britain,
be also blessed in this great country. Still, there are were obstacles to counter. Mr. Spurgeon had engagements made for almost every day for 2 years to come, and he had refused to go to America, even for a short time, although £20,000 had been offered to help build his chapel in London. I had, it is true, preached for him under peculiar circumstances when he had been seized with severe illnesses. But would it not be uncanonical for a clergyman to invite one to preach not in holy orders? But is he not in holy orders? God having evidently ordered him to preach the gospel of peace, for he can already point to thousands of sinners made holy by his preaching, and say, "The seals of my ministry are ye in the Lord." The matter was then decided. I at once applied to my friend Mr. Curtis, a generous and noble-spirited American, who had originated the erection of the American Chapel, for the use of that building, expressing the desire that, if any collection were made, it might be given to liquidate the debt on the chapel or for the poor. The committee met immediately, and the following resolution was agreed to. Paris, January 18, 1860. The committee have unanimously resolved to give up the American Chapel to the Reverend William Blood, to be disposed of as he thinks proper for the use of his friend, the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. But they declined the collection for the American Chapel, preferring to give it towards the erection of the chapel for Mr. Spurgeon. Application was next made to the Conseil of the Reformed Church of France for the use of a much larger building. Église de l'Oratoire, nearer the center of Paris, the application was at once responded to by the following resolution. The Conseil held a council last night and decided to lend the Église de l'Oratoire to the Reverend William Blood for the predication of his friend, the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. This was accompanied by a few lines from one of the venerable pastors, the Reverend Dr. Grandpierre, in which he said, "I fervently pray that the Holy Spirit may bless the predications of our brother Mr. Spurgeon to the conversion of many souls and the strengthening of the regeneration in the faith." Mr. Spurgeon was then asked if he would go to Paris, and he cheerfully consented to preach 3 sermons. In the further request that he would deliver 2 discourses on each of the 3 days of his visit, he replied, "My dear Mr. Blood, I am willing to preach once on Tuesday in the evening, wherever you please, but twice on Wednesday and twice on Thursday. But I must return the first thing on Friday morning. I thought I was coming over to serve the American church, but as the committee preferred to give the collection for the chapel in London, I am content. Let me stay in some quiet house where I shall not be overwhelmed with visitors. The lionizing is the worst part of my labors. I hope the visit will be blessed by God. Yours very heartily, C.H. Spurgeon." Mr. Blood was especially impressed with the self-abnegation manifested by this note, and writing after the services had been held, he thus referred to Mr. Spurgeon's disinterestedness in being willing to serve the American church in Paris, when he had need of such a large amount to complete the tabernacle. He had no idea that the building of his chapel would be benefited by this visit. He expressed astonishment when he heard for the first time that it was proposed to be so. This ought at once to silence the slander of such evil-disposed correspondents of the London newspapers and their false reports of the collections made in the American chapel. Had those collections been made properly, footnote, Mr. Spurgeon dispensed with the collection from pew to pew and simply had the plates held at the doors to receive the voluntary offerings of the worshippers, end of the footnote. As I suggested, either for the American chapel, or that in London, or for the poor of Paris, or had Mr. Spurgeon been in the least degree anxious on the subject, the collection might have been £600 instead of £60. But Mr. Spurgeon was not at all consulted, neither did he pass a thought upon the matter, for he was invited for one object, and for that alone he came, viz., to seek to lead souls to Christ. And thank God that great result has been attained in several cases already known. If it were prudent, many instances might be given as illustrations of this remark. One fact may, however, be stated here. An English gentleman occupying a high position in Paris,
who had not entered any church for years, was led by curiosity from the reports of the popularity of the preacher to go and hear him. Some days after, a friend of the writer called to see him at his office and was astonished to find him in a state of great excitement, weeping as if some great calamity had fallen upon his household. The Bible, which he had been reading, was open before him. His visitor inquired what was the matter with him, and the gentleman replied that he had gone to hear that young man, Mr. Spurgeon, preach. His eyes had been opened to a consciousness of his real state before God. He had been led to see himself as a sinner of the vilest description, without God and without Christ in the world, and he was searching in the Holy Scripture to try to find some ray of hope. This, in singular language, described his state of mind. While it was so excited, the sympathy and emotion of his friend, that they wept together and joined in praying to God for mercy. His daughter, too, was similarly affected. She was a lady of fashion, though a religionist of the most formal kind. She had been scrupulous, like the apostle in his unconverted state, in attending to all the ceremony of outward religion. She had been alive without the law once, and even having the law, she was blind as to its spiritual nature and convincing power. But now the commandment came, applied to her conscience by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and she died in despair as to any hope that the violated law could give her life or even the promise of life. She saw her need of the victorious sacrifice of the Son of God. She set herself up in her room, and there in agony of soul sought the Savior, gave up all dependency on her own righteousness, and submitted herself to the righteousness of Christ. One specimen of the reports published in certain London newspapers will show that Mr. Blood did not write at all too strongly when he alluded to the slanders of some ill-disposed correspondents concerning the collections at the services. The unconquerable Spurgeon left Paris this morning, through which he passed, as it were, like a whirlwind. The Parisian public, however, seemed far less enchanted with him than he appeared to be with himself. Perhaps there might be good reason for this. Whatever may have been the moral results of Mr. Spurgeon's eloquence, it is certain that he has but little cause of complaint against the effect which he produced. For the extreme generosity of his congregations evinced itself in the well-filled plates, which piled up with gold pieces excited the astonishment of a few French listeners who had come, as usual, provided with their 10 pieces, and who, on perceiving the magnificent display by the English portion of the audience, feeling ashamed of the contrast, passed by and gave nothing at all. I have heard of a discontented individual, perhaps a rebel French pastor, who left at the church a parcel of some weight and breadth as his contribution to the erection of Mr. Spurgeon's tabernacle. It was a tempting-looking package, beautifully enveloped in silver paper and carefully tied with a rose-colored ribbon. The chronicle speaks not of the varied emotions which must have agitated the heart of the person who opened it, but merely mentions that its contents consisted of a small brick from the factory of Saint Germain, with a most polite note in which the writer, regretting his inability to vie with other contributors in money to that mighty work, begged to offer his petit possible in kind, expressing his opinion that if every one of Mr. Spurgeon's legions of admirers were to do the same, not merely a church, but a city might be built with the materials thus collected. The friends of Latimertin, like those of Holloway, Roland, and the Day and Martin, who never lose the opportunity of aiding their cause by the passing events of the day, have already made good use of the redoute of Napoleon's, with which it was reported the plates of Spurgeon were well nigh filled, and have pathetically compared the state of things that was represented to that demonstrated by the miserable sum of 500,000 francs subscribed by all France and foreign countries, which poor Lamartine is obliged to pocket while waiting for the rest, which does not come. Mr. Spurgeon's egotistic and arrogance have carried him so far as to advertise his Secretarian chapel as the Metropolitan Tabernacle, thus ignoring all the other dissenting chapels and ministers. The next step, undoubtedly, will be to call himself the Metropolitan and is building the cathedral, thus ignoring also the Archbishop of Canterbury. But that humble and modest Christian will not dispute the point with this upstart, even though he were ready to advertise his ready cash shop as the Metropolitan Tea Warehouse. But pride and avarice will soon be discovered, especially when the holiest and most sacred subjects are used to fan the flame. In vivid contrast to the above was the following article written by Dr. Grand Pierre and published in the French religious paper, La Espérance. The eminent pastor officiated three times at the American chapel, Rue des Berry, and twice at the Church of the Orator. The subject of his first discourse in the American chapel was salvation, Acts 16:31. That of the second, the unfathomable love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19. And the third, Jesus, the Shepherd of the Faithful, Psalms 23:1. At the Orator, he preached the first time on prayer, Psalms 73:28, and the second on the new song of the redeemed, Revelations 14:1-3. No one will feel inclined to contradict us when we declare that this celebrated orator fully justified or even surpassed the high opinion which the generality of his auditors had conceived of him. Mr. Spurgeon appears of a strong constitution, and nothing in his exterior portrays at first the excellency of the gifts which so particularly distinguish him. As a Christian, he is animated by the warmest piety, and from his whole person there seems to shine the sacred fire of the love of the souls. One feels that he preaches especially for the salvation of unconverted sinners and for strengthening of the faith of those who are regenerated. As a theologian, his doctrine is clear, precise, square. We might say he is Calvinistic, incontestably, but moderately so. It was with a peculiar satisfaction that we heard him proclaim from the pulpit of the Orator, with a vigor and clearness equaled only by his eloquence, the perfect divinity of the Savior and the redemption of the expectation of his death, the eternal election of the children of God, and other essential points. As an orator, he is simple and powerful, clear and abundant. The plans of his sermons are easy to comprehend and to follow. His developments are logical, and his language always flowing and eloquent, never fatigues. One would willingly hear him for hours at a time. Among the requisites to oratory which he possesses in a remarkable degree, three particularly strike us: a prodigious memory, which furnishes him on the instant with the comparisons, facts, and images best calculated to throw light upon his ideas; a full and harmonious voice, which he modulates with peculiar ease from the lowest to the highest tone; and lastly, a most fruitful imagination, giving color to all his thoughts, constantly varying their expression and painting to the eye of the mind the truth of Christ. Mr. Spurgeon is in reality a poet, but without having heard him, an idea can scarcely be formed of the richness of his conceptions, never, however, carrying him beyond the simplicity of the Christian pulpit or the dignity of a minister of Christ. It is affirmed that Mr. Spurgeon has never been to college and has been in the habit of preaching since the age of 17. He is not yet 26, but once having heard him is enough to convince us that, in every respect, physically, morally, and spiritually, God has specially qualified him to be an orator, and a Christian orator. He has left in the hearts and minds of his auditory the most pleasing and, let us hope, the most solitary impression. Before and after his preaching, special meetings for private and public prayer took place in order to beg of God to bless his proclamation of the gospel. We have no doubt that some souls have been converted. We are certain that all Christians must have felt their activity and inner life invigorated and reanimated. Our dear and honored brother has received the most fraternal reception from the Christians of every evangelical denomination in this capital, and he quitted us, apparently touched, grateful, and happy, promising to return, if possible, shortly to visit us again. For our part, we bless God that the Council of our Reformed Church at Paris has considered it an honor and a privilege to respond to the requests of his friend in opening for him the doors of this great temple, which during both services was filled with a compact crowd. In the midst of this vast assemblage, the members of our own church were happily by no means in a minority. Our church has thus once more given proof that she possesses many families who value and appreciate the faithful and living exposition of the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even more remarkable was the article in the journals Des Debats from the pen of M. Provost, and spelled hyphen P-A-R-A-D-O-L, its principal leader writer, and one of the most popular and distinguished of the Parisian literatures. Through a Romanist, he wrote in this appreciative strain of Mr. Spurgeon and his services. Mr. Spurgeon has fulfilled his promise. The indefatigable apostle has spent 3 days among us, and during his visit he preached 5 times without our being able to detect the slightest weariness in this gifted man. Yet we do not think that any other orator may put more emphasis into his words or give himself up more completely to his audience. Without posing or getting too much excited, Mr. Spurgeon animates his discourse from beginning to end. The subject of his sermon is generally commonplace, and the end of it can be foreseen. But what is neither commonplace nor foreseen, and which is incomprehensible without hearing Mr. Spurgeon, is the persuasive, familiar, and yet forcible way in which he compels his audience to follow him without fatigue through the long, continuous recitals full of vivid pictures, exhortations, timely warnings or entreaties with which he, by so their conviction, courage, and earnest desire to do the right. This orator, who is most popular preacher in a country where liberty of speech and conscience exercises such potent influence, is not only the most modest, but also the most simple of men. It is true that he has the happiness to address a nation which does not think it necessary to be unjust in its public criticism. But after all, Mr. Spurgeon owes to himself alone the great and salutary influence which he has acquired, and yet no one could ever rightly accuse him of egotism. It is without affection that he unreservedly ascribes all the glory to God. It seems to us that all the disputes concerning religion ought to vanish before such an apostle, or to recognize his power is but just. As for us, who have seen in this youthful and eloquent preacher one of the most happy examples of what modern Christianity and liberty can produce, we feel that it is an honor to come into contact with such a man as Spurgeon, and to exchange with him the grasp of friendship. Mrs. Spurgeon had the great joy of accompanying her dear husband on this visit. Deacon James Lowe, who was another of his pastor's companions on this occasion, gave the following account of an extra service of considerable interest. By special invitation, Mr. Spurgeon visited the college at Passy, where there were several young men of great promise being educated for the mission field. Mr. Spurgeon received the students with much heartiness and gave them a very touching and interesting address on the importance and duties of missionary work, especially urging them to preach Christ and Him crucified, as that doctrine would influence their hearers' hearts more than any other theme. The president translated the address into French, and the students appeared very grateful for the visit. Mr. Spurgeon was very much pressed by the various ministers and others to preach again in Paris as soon as possible. The results of the services were altogether most gratifying. To show the kindly feeling of the friends, collections were made at the American Chapel, amounting to £64, towards the Tabernacle Building Fund. 2 collections were also made at the Oratory for the poor of the Paris. They realized £40. Mr. Blood wrote, "It is gratifying to know that not only in Paris was there a great wish to hear Mr. Spurgeon, but the same desire existed in different parts of France in consequence of the articles which had been disseminated by the press. Several came hundreds of miles to attend the services, and among others, the ministers of Marseille and Lyons. After the last service at the Oratory, Mr. Spurgeon was invited to meet the concierge at the house of the pastors. There was a great number of Christian friends present. In fact, the salons were crowded. Hymns of joy and praise were heartily sung, and fervent prayers were offered that God might bless the seed which had been sown and cause it to keep deep root in many a heart. Mr. Spurgeon was cordially thanked for his kind help to the church in France, and he gave a brief farewell address. It was indeed a sweet and solemn time, a little Pentecostal season, not soon to be forgotten. This service was entirely in French. On his return home, Mr. Spurgeon wrote a loving letter of hearty greeting and thanks, from which the following extract may appropriately complete the records of the very memorable visit to Paris. Footnote from the reader, complete paragraph in French. End of the footnote. This chapter may fittingly be closed with a brief reference to the weekday services at the Tabernacle Moorfields, which were among the fixed engagements of each year. Dr. John Campbell, who had long stood forth as the friend and the advocate of the young pastor, thus spoke of his annual visit. Every 365 days, Mr. Spurgeon and his dear companion and the two little princes, imperial honor, my family with their presence for a whole day. We count on it. It is a high day with us. By two sermons on that occasion, Mr. Spurgeon almost entirely supports our city mission at the Tabernacle. In the reminiscences, of which mention is made on page 82, Mr. Spurgeon referred to this happy compact in the following terms. It was always a great pleasure to me to have been associated with the good old Dr. Campbell, the editor of the British Banner. He was a very dear friend of mine. I used to preach for him every year, and it was understood that when I went, I must take my dear wife and our two little boys with me. The day before we were to go, that great, stern, strong man had no mercy upon heretics, but would beat them black and blue, and I mean in a literary sense, not literally. He used to visit a toy shop and buy horses and carts and other playthings for the children. One time when he sent the invitation for us all to go to his house, he wrote, "Our cat has had some kittens on purpose, that the boys may have something fresh to play with." It showed what a kind heart the old man had when he took such pains to give pleasures to the little ones. One of the most memorable of those annual visits was paid on Wednesday, March 14, 1860. There had been, near that time, a great many serious accidents and notable sudden deaths. A mill in America had fallen and buried hundreds of persons in the ruins. A train had left the rails, and great numbers of passengers were in consequence killed. The captain of the largest vessel then afloat, who had been brought safely through many a storm, had just said farewell to his family when he fell into the water and was drowned. A judge, after delivering his charge to the grand jury, with his usual wisdom, calmness, and deliberation, paused, fell back, and was carried away lifeless. Mr. Cor D. Roy, a well-known, generous Christian gentleman, was suddenly called away, leaving a whole denomination mourning for him. Mr. Spurgeon's sermon, Memento Mori, at Exeter Hall the following Lord's Day morning, contained a reference to these occasions and also to another which more directly affected Dr. Campbell. Preaching from the words, "Oh, that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Mr. Spurgeon said, "It was but last Wednesday that I sat in the house of that mighty servant of God, that great defender of the faith, the Luther of his age, Dr. Campbell. We were talking then about these sudden deaths, little thinking that the little calamity would invade his very family. But alas, we observed in the next day's paper that his second son had been swept overboard while returning from one of his voyages to America. A bold, brave youth has found a liquid grave, so that here, there, everywhere, O death, I see thy doings. At home, abroad, on the sea, and across the sea, thou art at work. O thou mower, how long ere thy sickle shall be quiet? O thou destroyer of men, wilt thou never rest? Wilt thou never be still? O death, must thy juggernaut's car go crashing on forever? And must the skulls and blood of human beings continue to mark thy track? Yes, it must be so till he comes, who is the king of life and immortality. Then the saints shall die no more, but be as the angels of God." End of chapter 58, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire, to the glory of God.